If you would grab your Bible or the Bible in the pew rack in front of you and start turning to Luke chapter 16, we are going to be spending some time there today. This is Abigail Houseel. She's one of our 10th grade students, involved in our small groups, our youth group, goes on our mission trips, serves in the children's ministry here at the church. She's an incredible young leader who is going to be reading a portion of our scripture for today. Abby? Over the last couple months, we have been working our way through different parables that Christ taught in the Gospels. A parable was a story that he made up to make a point. There's something about us that resonates with stories. It can take an abstract concept and make it personal for us, right? We can identify with the scenario. And so many of Jesus' parables were in response to specific situations and specific people that he was addressing. The challenge for us becomes 2,000 years later, in a different language, in a different culture, in a different place, in different expectations, how do we apply something that was so specifically given to our lives today? We are looking today at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead later in the New Testament. It would have been less confusing if they used different names, but it's a different Lazarus. This is a fictional Lazarus in this passage. But our first step in understanding it is knowing who was this parable given to? Why? What triggered Jesus to share this story? And if we look a little earlier in chapter 16 to verse 13, Jesus has just given another parable, and he says at the end of it, no servant, verse 13 of chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Before we jump into the parable, I think there's something we need to understand. We're guilty of this today. And we recognize it, but we still do it. Where sometimes we look and we assess God's blessing or lack of blessing by what someone has or what they're afflicted with, right? And usually we're pretty good about identifying, no, some people are wealthy not because God blesses them and loves them more, they're just wealthy, right? And other people have had extreme suffering not because God is judging or cursing them, but because they suffered. And God still loves them and is still connected to them. But there is still a part of us that sometimes favors people because of their status and how they are. Well, 2,000 years ago, it was deeply rooted in the Jewish belief and practices that your status reflected your relationship with God. So if you were blessed by God, and good with God and favored with God, then you would be rich and wealthy and not have cares or concerns. If you had sinned, if you had gone against God, if somebody in your family had done something to dishonor God, then you would be poor. You would have physical ailments. You would be suffering. That's why we read passages like in Mark 10, verses 23 through 26. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. This didn't make sense. Because the rich are God's favored ones. Of course, they're making it into the kingdom of God. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Who then can be saved? Their reaction was, well, if it's not guaranteed they're going, what chance do we have? Right? That's why in John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples pass by a blind man, right? And the disciples say to Jesus, you might remember the passage, they say to him, "Hey, Jesus, who sinned to cause his blindness? Was it his sin or his parents' sin?" It wasn't a question of, "Hey, did somebody do something to cause this?" That was just assumed. Of course, if he's blind, somebody sinned. Who did it? And Jesus replied, "Nobody sinned." In fact, he went on to tell them, "Actually, he's blind so that I can do something amazing today." And then he healed him, right? He turned it into a lesson, and it was this shocking thought to them that not only could somebody have a physical ailment not tied to sin, but that God could actually intend to use it for something good. This was shocking. This went completely against everything they believed. And so that's important to understand as we read verse 19 of chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which was being given to these Pharisees who had sneered at his teaching about love of money. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple. I almost wore my purple shirt. I thought that might be a little too much. But here's why purple was a big deal. You know, I look around the room, we're all wearing different colors. You go to the store, they're all the same price, whatever color they're in, right? But back then, to make a purple shirt, purple clothing, you had to extract the dye. It was this Tyrian dye. Extracted from sea snails and turned into, but it was incredibly labor intensive, right? So it was prohibitively expensive. Only the most wealthy wore purple. And then it goes on to say, dressed in purple and fine linen, that was his undergarments. We're not going to go into that too much, other than not only did he have undergarments, which wouldn't necessarily be the case, but they were fine linen. Fine linen. All right? And you're all looking at me like, okay. Well, 2,000 years ago, these simple two things, the purple clothing and the fine linen, would have expressed to the listeners, this guy is extravagantly wealthy. I was thinking about it. It wouldn't be like today. We see pictures of Mark Zuckerberg, the billionaire who owns Facebook, right? And he's just in jeans and a t-shirt and a hoodie. And you go, okay, now there's a guy who's not flaunting his wealth. We know he's wealthy, but he's not flaunting it. But then we look at pictures of Donald Trump's New York apartment. Have you seen it? Everything's just covered with gold, right? It's massive. It's beautiful. I look at it and think, I could do more damage in 10 minutes in that place than I could pay for the rest of my life, right? And it wouldn't even be on purpose. I would trip and he would own me. So this is the Donald Trump of 2,000 years ago with his extravagant clothing, right? And so for the Pharisees, they're hearing that this is a man blessed by God. Fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid was laid kind of implies that he didn't really put himself there. Somebody put him there. In fact, you could actually translate the Greek to say that he was thrown at the gate. It would have communicated that what they would have heard is his family's given up on him. They can't afford to take care of this guy anymore. He's a burden. They've thrown him at the gate and hoped that this rich man would follow the commands of Leviticus that say to love your neighbor as yourself, that he would follow the commands of their religion that talk about almsgiving to the poor, that maybe he would take care of this poor man. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. We just acknowledge that's a disgusting word picture, right? Like this is awful. And what Jesus is doing is creating an extreme contrast in this story that he is making up. An extreme contrast. And it's not lost on the listeners that Lazarus' name that he's given this fictional character means whom God has helped. And he's in this condition. You know, the one has everything, the other has nothing. The one has all the food he could want, the other has no food and is wishing for the crumbs that fall off the table. The one is physically healthy and fine and comfortable and has all his needs. The other is suffering and in pain and humiliated. The one has status, the other has no status. The one is known by the community, the other is known by nobody. Right? He would have been the one they ignore, they pass by. Last week, Pastor Carl gave the story of the Good Samaritan. This is exactly the type of guy that Pharisee would have walked by and ignored and gone to the other side of the road. Extreme contrast. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels... This is when it would have gotten weird for the Pharisees. All right? And this is where we need to be a little careful. Remember that this is a fictional story that Jesus is making. Nowhere else in the Bible does it talk about angels escorting people to the afterlife. Everywhere else we read that we die and we appear there. What Jesus is actually doing is using some of the common assumptions of the day. The common assumptions of angels and Abraham and even how he's going to portray heaven and hell as being these two distinct places separated by a great gulf. He didn't just make that up in that moment. He was using a common belief at the time that envisioned a physical heaven and physical hell with a physical gulf in between that was impassable. I say all that to say this passage, I'm going to suggest at the end, is about something else than getting literal descriptions of heaven and hell from it. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Angels, that implied a status that would have blown their mind. This is ridiculous. Angels are not carrying this man that has clearly done something grave in his history to cause this level of suffering. And then for him to end up at Abraham's side? Do you remember the passages in the New Testament where different disciples would come to Jesus and say, hey, who's going to be at your side in heaven when the kingdom happens, right? There was a status to that position. Who is going to be your right-hand guy? Who's going to be most important? I mean, clearly you're most important, but who's next? Your kids may do that sometimes. They go, hey, Dad, who's your favorite? I don't have any favorites. I love you all equally. Yeah. I know you got to say that, Dad. I'm not going to tell him. Eh? Right? No. But there's this status of Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He is the most important patriarch in Jewish history. He is the guy. And Lazarus is at his side. Of all of the good Jews from all of the time of their history, that's the guy that gets to be at the side of Abraham? This would have been shocking. The rich man also died and was buried. No angels. In hell, where he was in torment, It is important to acknowledge that according to the scripture, Jesus references hell about 13 times. The scriptures do seem clear that there is a literal heaven and hell. This story uses some of the understanding of 2,000 years ago to picture it, but the scriptures seem clear that there is one. And a few of the descriptions that are in common throughout the scriptures about hell is that it's a place of darkness, a place of isolation, a place of loneliness, a place of fire, torment. And I only say that because sometimes I get challenged when, I look at surveys and studies that talk about the number of Christians, people that identify themselves as Christians but do not believe in a literal hell. And it challenges me because I feel like, how do we call Christ our Lord, but then imply that he's a liar these 13 times he referenced something that we don't believe existed? So I only say that to keep that framework in mind. But in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Like I said, he's using the imagery understood at the day. Nowhere else in Scripture is a picture painted where people in hell and heaven can see each other and are having communication. And Abraham certainly isn't pictured as the guy in charge of that. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. And send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." I'm in agony in this fire. Do you catch that? Everyone else is hearing that Lazarus is now at the right side of Abraham, but even still, this rich man views himself as superior to Lazarus. He wants help, but in his mind, of course, if anybody is going to have to leave heaven to help him, it makes sense that Lazarus be the one, because he's lower. He doesn't have as much value. He's still evaluating people's worth based on human and earthly systems, not God's. Abraham replied, "Son," verse 25, "remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. You received your good things." He's very much implying with the language, you chose the reward you would get. You had the option. You could pursue God and honor God, or you could pursue these things and get things, and you chose it, and you got it. Now, the message of this parable is not if you're rich, you're going to hell, because the Bible is full of other patriarchs. Abraham was rich. He's in heaven. David, rich, heaven. Solomon, rich, heaven. Job, incredible suffering, but rich. And with God, right? The message is not that wealth equals punishment. The message is, where's your first love? It goes back to that earlier passage where Jesus said you can't serve two masters, money or God. It's one or the other. And this man chose wealth as his first love. And so for him, he got it. He got the reward he wanted. He, when given the option of God or wealth, he chose wealth and he got the reward he wanted. It says Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. At the time of death, our destiny is sealed. Hebrews 9:27 says people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Our eternal status is decided at that moment. It says, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." That's one of the hardest parts of this passage for me to read, right? Just the horror at the thought of his loved ones being there. There was a man in Maine where I lived that I used to witness to. He had had a son who died when he was 21 in an accident. And the man acknowledged neither of them believed in God, pursued God at the time. And this was 10, 20 years later that he and I would talk. And he believed it all. He believed in God. He believed in heaven. He believed in all of it. But he kept saying, "What kind?" He said, "I can't accept. I cannot follow God. What kind of father would I be to leave my son alone suffering in hell?" And every time I read this passage, I think of this rich man going, "Warn my family." And every time I read, I think of this guy and go, "Your son, that would be his worst nightmare, for you to join him." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." That was another way of saying the Old Testament, because it was written by Moses and it was written by the prophets. Right? So he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "No, Father Abraham." He's saying, that's not enough. God did not give us enough to make this decision. It's inadequate information. There needs to be more to make this, right? There needs to be a sign. There needs to be more information. There needs to be more truth given. Abraham replied, in verse 30, he says, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." They will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And this happened. The Pharisees that are hearing this parable go on to see Jesus crucified and be a part of paying to cover up the news of his resurrection. He rose from the dead, and instead of following him, they paid and bribed to keep that covered up and hidden. Right? Jesus is exactly right. There's a certain point where the information just doesn't matter. It's a heart thing. It doesn't matter what the obstacles are. It doesn't become real until it becomes personal for the person. So Jesus is saying, look, it doesn't matter. Someone could rise from the dead. They're still not going to believe if what God has already given them was not enough. A while back, Brandon and Amanda Anches referred me to a sermon series that Andy Stanley had done called It's Personal that I listened to, and it just blew me away. And one of the observations that Andy Stanley made is that after decades of ministry, he said he rarely saw adults come to know the Lord because all of their questions, all of their objections to Christ got worked out. He said, you know, they would have lists of reasons why they didn't believe in God, why they didn't want to follow God. And he said, there was all sorts of, you know, there were reasons they didn't know enough. They had seen suffering and it didn't add up with a loving God. They'd had questions. Their family didn't believe in God, so was their family really wrong? They had had personal experiences that made it difficult for them. They had felt God had failed them. Maybe it was because they had met other Christians that had failed or let them down, and they thought, I don't want to be a part of that, right? They had these lists, and yet, for those of us who come to know the Lord as an adult, and we have whatever our objections were in place up to that moment, it's rarely because those get worked out that we decide to follow God. It's usually because something else comes along that makes those obstacles shrink, seem less important, right? And maybe it's a tragedy. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a suffering. Maybe it's something going on with a family member. Maybe it's something going on in your own heart or life. But whatever it is that brings you to a point of going, I need God in spite of these obstacles. I was thinking about when Heather and I got married. We had a plan for when we were going to have kids. It was going to be a while. And And I was good with that plan because I wasn't going to say it so much at the time, but I had a list of reasons why I was not ready for kids. They were good reasons. They're expensive. They're messy. You lose your freedom, right? I liked that Heather and I, if we wanted to go out to a movie, could go out to a movie with no notice. We didn't have to call anybody, find babysitting, right? They break all your stuff. They just, everything's sticky. I had all these reasons, and I had friends. I got married years after all my friends from high school. It makes me sound old. They just got married really young. Because I was 25 by the time we got married, but all of my friends from high school had like herds of children. And they would try to convince me, oh, Matthew, it's wonderful. It's this, that. They try to shoot down my objections. It didn't work. My list was good. And then we got married, and 3 months into it, Heather came and told me, despite our plan, our first kid was 2 days old at our first anniversary, right? And I remember even then, going through the pregnancy, just kind of, the selfish part of me kind of resented it. I knew the clock was ticking. I'm going to lose my freedom. I'm going to lose my money. I'm going to lose my stuff. I'm going to lose, I'm not going to get to sleep anymore. All of these things. And then we went to the hospital, and they handed me this 7.5-pound son. And it just, in a moment, it went from being all of these categories and all of these reasons to something deeply personal. This was my son. I fell in love with my son. The reasons are still, I've learned new reasons since, right? But in that moment, it became deeply personal, and I could not imagine having it any other way. All of those other reasons just became small in comparison to the reality of this child I now had. And that was kind of the point that Andy Stanley was trying to share when he said, the obstacles don't go away, they just become smaller. You know, this guy in this passage, the rich man, is trying to say there isn't enough information. No, it just needs to become personal. They need to come to a point where they recognize their need for God in spite of the reasons they might have against it. Jesus did something shocking with this parable. He painted a picture where these Pharisees, and they got the message, were the ones ending up in hell. And I think there's two takeaways that we can learn from it. There were two tragic regrets that the rich man had. The first was that he regretted his wrong choice. He regretted choosing something else over God. John 14:6 says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. They did a massive survey in 2007 of 35,000 adults. And of those who identified themselves as Christians, 70% of them said that people could get to heaven through different religions. More than just 70% of the ones who identified themselves as Christian felt there were more than one way to get to heaven. 57% of those that identified themselves as evangelical Christians, which would be closer to what we call ourselves, answered on the survey that they thought there was more than one way to heaven, that other religions could get there. They were surprised by this, so they did a follow-up survey the next year with more specific questions, and they found that 30% of those that identified themselves as Christians thought the only way to heaven was through faith in Christ. The other 70% thought you could get there through other religions as long as you're really sincere. You could get there through works. You could get there through just all these different things. And it was troubling to me because we read these passages that talk about how Christ is the only way. And I feel like this rich man is one of these guys who made that wrong decision. He saw the evidence, but he still interpreted it his way. And so he regretted his wrong choice, and it was too late. The second regret he had was that he regretted the legacy he left with his loved ones. That in his pursuit of his first love, he didn't point any of them to God. And then there's this tragic picture of him there, regretting that he didn't do anything to point them to God. He didn't do anything to point them away from that fate. C.S. Lewis wrote once that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature of which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I love that. We are in a room full of immortals. We are surrounded by immortals at work, in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our families. The rich man regretted valuing the temporary over all of the immortals in his life. And so I think the challenge for us when we look at this parable is, how do we avoid having those regrets? Have we placed our faith in Christ? And are we using our opportunities to point the immortals around us to God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these parables and how applicable their lessons are 2,000 years later. We ask that you would use us for your glory, that we would pursue you in the way that you've called us to, and that our legacy would be one that points those that we love and care for around us to you. In your name, amen.